We turn our attention to your word again this morning. We are so thankful for the promises of which we have just sung. That you are the one that holds on to us, not with a light grip, not with hands that let us fall, but that you hold on to us fast. That you hold us in your hands. And that you will never let us fall beyond your reach. And so, Father, as we continue to walk our pilgrimage here in this world, we do pray that you would give us your grace to run with endurance the race that you have set before us. That we would walk this pilgrimage in times of joy and in times of sorrow, in times of laughter and in times of tears, always looking to Jesus. And may we ever be thankful that even when we are faithless, He remains faithful. That He is the same yesterday, today, and forevermore. And so as you serve us with the gospel of your Son this morning, we do pray that by your Spirit, in and through your word, you would grant to us a fair meeting with Christ. That you would restore to us the joy of your salvation, that your great salvation would once again set our souls on high. Hear us, Father, for we pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. Well, please turn with me now in your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 13. Hebrews chapter 13, as we continue to make our way through our study on the book of Hebrews, a book that we have often commented is really a sermon that was once preached and has now been written down for us and for our benefit. And this morning we come to Hebrews 13, and we'll be looking at verses 1 through 8 of Hebrews 13. I would encourage you to keep your Bibles open as we make our way through these verses together this morning. Hebrews 13, verses 1 through 8, what you're about to hear is God's own word. May you give your full attention to it. Let brotherly love continue. Do not neglect to show hospitality to strangers, for thereby some have entertained angels unawares. Remember those who are in prison, as though in prison with them, and those who are mistreated, since you also are in the body. Let marriage be held in honor among all, and let the marriage bed be undefiled, for God will judge the sexually immoral and adulterous. Keep your life free from love of money, and be content with what you have, for He has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. So we can confidently say, the Lord is my helper. I will not fear. What can man do to me? Remember your leaders, those who spoke to you the word of God. Consider the outcome of their way of life and imitate their faith. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday and today and forever. So far, the reading of God's own word, the grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. Well, dear brothers and sisters in the Lord Jesus Christ, as we enter this morning into the final chapter of Hebrews, and as we've read these opening verses, we see here a string of commands, of imperatives that are given to us, and at first glance they may seem somewhat haphazard, somewhat just strung together and thrown out there. I think it will be helpful for us before we jump into our text to remind ourselves of the context in which we find these verses. And that context really begins all the way back in chapter 12, where our preacher has exhorted us to run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and the perfecter of our faith. And as we've seen these last number of Lord's days in Hebrews 12, in Jesus we have every reason to keep running the race, and in Jesus we have every resource we need to keep running the race, even and especially when the race is hard. Especially in those times when we feel like quitting the race, dropping out. We need to remember we're called to look to Jesus. And you remember how our preacher ended in chapter 12 with those wonderful and encouraging words that in Jesus we have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, to the heavenly Jerusalem, to innumerable angels in festal gathering, to the assembly of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of the righteous made perfect. And then these wonderful words, we've come to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. And what a helpful thing that is for us to remember as we run the race, and especially in those hard and difficult times, that Jesus' blood speaks a better word. It speaks not of the vengeance and the justice that we deserve, but it speaks of mercy, it speaks of grace, it speaks of forgiveness. And so in Jesus, as our preacher concluded in chapter 12, we are receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken. It's not a kingdom we earn. It's a kingdom we receive as a gift of God's grace. And so what should characterize us then as we run this race called the Christian life? Well, our preacher has told us at the end of chapter 12, let us be grateful. Gratitude should shape us. Should be our attitude, our characteristic. And how do we show gratitude? We show gratitude by worship. We're called to worship God acceptably, with reverence and awe. And why do we worship Him with reverence and awe? Because our God is a consuming fire. He is a holy God, but He is also our God. The whole point that our preacher has been making throughout Hebrews is that in Jesus Christ, we can draw near to God. We can enter into the true Holy of Holies. We can come into heaven itself. Jesus has removed every sin and every defilement and everything that would disqualify us from coming into the presence of God. And so every Lord's Day, as we gather in corporate worship, we enter the very throne room of God, as it were, as we join the heavenly liturgy, singing praises to our God. And what about Monday through Saturday, the rest of the week? Well, then too, we are called to live before the face of God. Then too, we run this race looking unto Jesus. And so the directions our preacher gives in chapter 13 are all part of what it means to run with endurance this race that is set before us, looking always to Jesus. And in our passage this morning, we're going to consider what it means to run the race with endurance in our relationships, verses 1 through 3, in trusting God for all of our needs, verses 4 through 6, and then in times of hardship and change, verses 7 and 8. So let's look at those sections of our text together this morning, beginning with our relationships, verses 1 through 3. Notice how our preacher begins there in verse 1. Let brotherly love continue. At the end of chapter 12, our preacher referred to God as our God, reminding us that we are united together in our worship of God. How does this happen? How are we as a people brought together? After all, we come from different backgrounds, we come from different ethnicities, we come from different political persuasions, different histories, different interests, different hobbies. There's so many things in which we differ, and yet there is something that unites us. Rather, there is someone who unites us. We are united together in Christ. Our preacher has made that point so beautifully very early on in the sermon in chapter 2, where he told us that Jesus is our elder brother, the one who is not ashamed to call us his brothers, to call us his sisters. And dear friends, if Jesus is not ashamed to call us his brothers and sisters, then we ought not be ashamed to call each other brothers and sisters. Our fellowship is in Christ. And if we've been united together as brothers and sisters in Christ, then it follows that we also ought to love each other as Christ loves us. You see, there is gospel motivation behind this command with which our preacher begins here in chapter 13. It is mindful of the love of Christ that we are then also called to love each other as brothers and sisters in Christ. You see, when God saves you, He adopts you into His own family. He gives you a family. He gives you brothers and sisters to walk with you. You don't walk this pilgrim pathway alone. You don't run this race all alone. You walk and you run with others who care for you, who pray for you, who love you. We walk as a family. And this morning, even as we sit here and as we enjoy a fellowship meal later after the services, this morning, look around. These are your brothers and sisters in Christ. This is the family that God has put together. And He calls us to treat each other as such, to love each other, and to let that love continue. And even as Christ's love overflows for us, so our love should overflow toward each other. And not only toward each other, but even to strangers. Look at verse 2. Do not neglect to show hospitality to strangers, for thereby some have entertained angels unawares. As recipients of God's saving love in Jesus, we are to show love not only to each other, to our brothers and sisters, but also to strangers. After all, again, this is what God has done with us. Again, there is gospel motivation behind this command. We were strangers, aliens, outcasts. And yet God loved us. And He took us in. And so we too are to love strangers and visitors and to take them in. And the preacher gives a great word of motivation for that at the end of verse 2, where he says, some have entertained angels unawares. The reference certainly is back to Abraham and Genesis 18 and Lot and Genesis chapter 19. They entertain angels without knowing it. Now, we need to understand the motivation here. The motivation isn't so much that if we just keep having hospitality in our homes, one of these days we'll get lucky and have an angel come. The point is that we're simply willing to host strangers and willing to extend welcome to visitors. One of the things I've been so blessed to see and witness here at Calvary is that as a congregation, by and large, you welcome visitors. You welcome those who visit among us. We don't do it perfectly, but there is an attitude and a spirit of welcoming those who visit with us. But let us take that the next step also and invite people into our homes to share with them the gospel, to share with them what it means to be brought into the family of God. One commentator said, hospitality is first and foremost an attitude, not an action. An attitude that's motivated by the gospel. We've been brought into the household of God. Let us invite others into our households as well. God doesn't send us visitors and strangers for us to ignore them. He sends us visitors and strangers to welcome them in Christ. And then notice verse 3. These relationships are to extend even further. Remember those who are in prison as though in prison with them, and those who are mistreated, since you also are in the body. Those who are in prison, those who are mistreated, are often a forgotten people. And how desperately they need to know that they are not forgotten, that they are still cared for. Isolation, being all alone, is one of the hardest things to endure. You only have to think back a few years to COVID and how hard that was to be cut off from family and friends for an extended period of time. So show prisoners that they are not forgiven, that they're not forgotten. And show those who are mistreated that they're not forgotten, that you care for them, that you love them, because God has loved and cared for you. Christ has not left us alone. And so again, there is this gospel motivation that we think of those who are in prison, that we think of those who are mistreated, that we care for them. This then is how we are to run the race in our relationships with others as we look to Jesus. And then our preacher goes on in verses 4 through 6, calling us to trust God for all of our needs. Look with me at verse 4. Let marriage be held in honor among all, and let the marriage bed be undefiled, for God will judge the sexually immoral and adulterous. That was certainly a word that was needed in the culture of that day when the sermon was first preached, and it's a word that's equally needed in our culture today. In the culture of that day, marriage was not honored. Some even saw marriage as something of a defilement. Husbands were not expected at all to remain faithful to their wives, and there was great sexual immorality all throughout the culture in that day. And while those sins have manifested themselves perhaps in different ways today, it's a word that's still needed today. As those who live their lives before the face of God, Christians are called to honor what God has instituted. Marriage between a husband and wife, a man and a woman. And we're to honor what God has instituted, whether we are married or unmarried. We're reminded here that God has made us as sexual beings. He's instituted marriage as the realm in which that gift is to be enjoyed. He knows what's best for us. He knows what's best for marriage. And so he gives a warning to us here against straying from what he has instituted. Being very clear, he will judge the sexually immoral and adulterous. Now, we need to be clear here that if we struggled in this area of sexuality or are struggling even now, we need to bear in mind the whole message of the book of Hebrews. There is one way to escape the judgment of God, and that's to flee to Christ. That doesn't give us a license to go on sinning, but it tells us that when we do sin, as we heard together this morning, we do have an advocate. Christ the righteous. And we cast ourselves again upon Him. And so we flee to Him and we trust God that He knows what's best for us, whether single or married, and we pray for strength to live before His face in a way that is honoring and pleasing to Him. And then look at what our preacher goes on to say in verses 5 and 6. Keep your life free from love of money and be content with what you have, for He has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. So we can confidently say, the Lord is my helper. I will not fear. What can man do to me? Well, these two topics in verses 4 and then verses 5 and 6, these topics of sex and money actually are linked here. We need to trust God not only for our physical desires, but we need to trust Him also for our physical needs. With regards to money, it's not wrong to have money. It's not wrong to be wealthy, but it is wrong to love money. And so we're to keep our lives free from that, whether we're rich or poor, whether we have much or have little. We're to keep ourselves from the love of money. We're to be content with what God has given. And why are we to be content? Because God has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. This is God's promise to you. And certainly in those times when we are feeling the stress of finances, maybe that are very tight, or we're feeling very much drawn to wanting something here in this world, what a wonderful promise to come back to. Your God says to you, I will never leave you. I will never forsake you. Think about that for a moment. Never in all your life has God left you or forsaken you. And even if things are hard and you're struggling now, God has not left you now. He's not forsaken you now. And no matter what may come, He will not leave you. He will not forsake you. God made this promise to Jacob as he was leaving the promised land. He repeated this promise to Joshua as he was coming back into the promised land. God is our keeper. He is the one who keeps our going out and are coming in from this time forth and forevermore. And so, as we stand upon that promise, we can say with the psalmist, the Lord is my helper. I will not fear. What can man do to me? Calvin commented on this verse very, very beautifully. He said, whosoever has this fixed in his heart, that he will never be forsaken by the Lord, will not be immoderately solicitous about present things, because he will depend on God's providence. As long as we have such a helper, there is no cause to fear. And this then is how we run with endurance the race that is set before us, trusting in God that he will never leave us, that he will never forsake us. He's proven that to us in Jesus Christ. And that brings us to the final section this morning, verses 7 and 8, where the preacher says, "Remember your leaders, those who spoke to you the word of God. Consider the outcome of their way of life and imitate their faith." Well, their leaders, as we saw all the way back in chapter 1 and chapter 2, their leaders were those who originally spoke the word of God to them. These were men who preached the gospel to them and taught them the faith. These leaders certainly meant a lot to them as their fathers in the faith, and yet these leaders were no longer with them. And so where were they to look now that those leaders were no longer there? Who would keep them on the right path? Leaders come and go, pastors come and go, elders come and go, deacons come and go. So what's our great help in the Christian life? Well, notice what the preacher goes on to say here in verse 7. He says, "Remember your leaders and consider the outcome of their way of life." Literally, consider the end of their way of life. The preacher is saying here, those leaders who once spoke to you the word of God, they're leaders who have now completed their pilgrimage. Most commentators believe that those leaders probably were martyred for their faith. They've completed their pilgrimage, but they never quit running. They never stopped the race. And so the end of their way of life was just like that of those listed in Hebrews chapter 11, those people we looked at, men like Abel and Enoch and Noah, Abraham, Sarah, Isaac, Jacob, Joseph, and on the list goes. These were people who, though they weren't perfect, they had sinned, they had fallen, we'd seen that. Nevertheless, they persevered to the end, not so much because of their faithfulness, but because of Jesus' faithfulness to them. Not so much because of their hold on Jesus, but because of Jesus' hold on them. And so even though these leaders, who had certainly meant so much to the original congregation, even though those leaders were no longer with them, Jesus was. And even as their leaders ran the race looking to Jesus, so the preacher says, you keep running, looking to Jesus. And then we have this marvelous text, verse 8. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday and today and forever. This text is often cited as biblical proof that Jesus is the eternal Son of God, which is certainly true. But that's really not the main point of the text here as our preacher states it. He didn't just lift this statement out of the blue and insert it in the text. It follows from what he's already said. And his point here very simply is that the same Jesus who held on to those saints listed in Hebrews 11 is the same Jesus who held on to your leaders. And beloved, it's the same Jesus who holds on to you. He holds you fast. Gerhardus Voss put it beautifully when he said, "Although men may come and go, Jesus Christ goes with his church through all the changes and vicissitudes of time, the same yesterday, today, and forever. Always accessible, under every condition reliable, and therefore the one proper object of faith, the only safe source of confidence, because in him alone is the eternal certainty which faith needs to rest upon." Another preacher put it beautifully when he simply said that Hebrews 13 verse 8 is a declaration of Jesus' unwavering fidelity and unfailing reliability. This is a verse that we do well to meditate on, to think upon. It's a declaration of Jesus' unwavering fidelity and unfailing reliability. In other words, Jesus is always faithful. And Jesus is always reliable. And so, you can always run to Jesus. And you see, this is really the culmination of what our preacher has been saying all along in this sermon. You remember all the way back to chapter 8 and verse 1 where our preacher told us this is the main point of what he's saying. We have a high priest in the heavenly places. We have a minister before God's throne, even Jesus Christ. He is our faithful and unfailing high priest, the one who has made the once for all sacrifice for our sins on earth. And we rejoice in that. We delight in that. But our preacher is telling us so much more. Not only was Jesus our priest who made the once for all sacrifice on earth, but Jesus is our everlasting high priest. The one who has brought the blood of the eternal covenant into heaven, and there always lives and intercedes on our behalf. What is Jesus doing for you right now? He's presenting you before God, washed in His blood. He's presenting you before the throne of this holy God, who is a consuming fire, as one who is righteous in Him. And He's praying for you. Praying for you in exactly the way you need to be prayed for. And His prayers are powerful. His prayers are effective. And certainly this morning I want to underscore that His prayers are filled with compassion for you. Again, Gerhardus Voss put it so beautifully when he said, the sympathy of Christ works for us with all the endless resources that His divine nature and His glorious humanity put at its disposal. Think about that for a moment. All the endless resources of Jesus, one who is fully God and fully man, all of that sympathy is placed upon you. Voss goes on to say, it's the sympathy of one who is the same yesterday and today and forever. Of one who remembers as only absolutely perfect human nature can remember what He Himself passed through while on earth. When He offered prayers and supplication with strong crying and tears. It's the sympathy of one with whom to feel for us and to act upon us is one and the same thing. It's the sympathy of one who has access at every moment to every part alike of any distressing or perplexing situation in which any believer may find himself, as well as to every recess of our heart, to the most secret fears and the most silent griefs which we can share with nobody else. And then, it is the sympathy of one who can never grow weary of our complaints, because in Him there is an exhaustless store of pity which is adequate for the consolation of ages of believers, which flows as freely at the present day for you and me as it flowed in the day of the Hebrew Christians, for the simple reason that Jesus Christ is the same yesterday and today and forever, unchangeable in this as in everything else. I think of the way the Belgic Confession puts it in Article 26 when it talks about that ongoing high priestly ministry of Jesus in heaven, whoever lives to intercede for us. And you remember that wonderful statement the confession makes there? It says, there is no one who loves you more than Jesus. He is unchangeable in his love for you. And that's the point to take home from all of this. He loved you yesterday. He loves you today. He loves you forever. And so truly, in Jesus, you have every reason to keep running the race and every resource to keep running the race. And so, beloved brothers and sisters in Christ, let us lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising its shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Amen. Let's pray together. O Lord our God, we are so thankful for your word and for the way it encourages us and strengthens us again as you feed us with this gospel food, that we may be strengthened to continue running the race that you have set before us, knowing that we do not run alone, that you have given us a great cloud of witnesses to surround us, knowing that you have given us a family, that you have given us brothers and sisters in Christ to run with us. But above all, knowing that it is Jesus who set us on this race, and it is Jesus who will see us across the finish line. We thank you, O Lord, that he is the one who has completed the work of our salvation and that he is seated at your right hand, where he presents our souls to you, where we have acceptance always and forever, because we belong to a great high priest who holds us fast. We thank you, O Lord, that you've taken consideration of us in our weakness and have given us this good news of the gospel to hear, not only in the preaching of the word, but now to experience through the rest of our senses also as we come to the table. So again, it is our prayer that you would grant to us a fair meeting with Christ. And we pray these things in his name. Amen.